and Spirit. Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, we thank you this evening for another time to fellowship around the written word. We don't take it for granted that all the time that you bless our hearts with insight. We ask this evening that you take us further in your light, that questions are answered, doubts are dissolved, and there's much more light shed on our path as we all together behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. There's clarity on our heart with no confusion or dint of darkness or shadows. And then together as a church, we have light to walk in all the worship that you have provided for us. And he's glorified in here as we're edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. Let's have a seat. And we're back on Seated on High. I'm going to keep teaching it for a while. And the reason is that we have certain mindsets that we want to correct, particularly in the way we read the scriptures. I believe that a couple of things are coming to light that will definitely affect the way we read God's word generally. 2 Timothy 3:15, actually 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine is systematic teaching, where we have things laid line upon line, precept upon precept, and also follows with it its examples. And one of the things we've said is that the Old Testament, for example, you remember the last time we, Genesis 1:1, the very opening, a couple of things we have looked at, and the fact that in as much as scriptures can be read chronologically, that is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it also must be read intertextually. Because the things were not written real time. What do I mean by that? You know, if, for example, you are writing, I want to give an idea now. There was something, for example, that I was told to write about. And that had to do with, we call it Built on the Rock. First 25 years, second 25 years, third 25 years. I think I participated in third 25 years. So, they now said we should write about events that happened. Of course, people say, oh, the best person to call is Onoyeka, is Pressman. Pressman will get all the details. And what did I do? They inspired me to write. So I started calling up guys. Can you remember what? So they gave me all the details. At some point, I sent in the fact. They came back again. I edited it, you know, and all that. They put it, you know. So it wasn't real time. With the benefit of hindsight, we could ask, okay, this is what happened. So there were things I said that were summarized, that they broke it down into bits and pieces. And eventually, when I submitted the piece, it was not my name that was on it. I'm just giving you an idea of what is in your hands. Alright? So it's not like they were written real time, which means that we must be able to read the scriptures together and read it as a singular book. I must mention again that the idea of Old and New Testament has not helped. It's going to take us a while, you know, but it has not helped. We've looked at the phrase where the New Testament is silent, be silent, and we said sometimes it's not silent, it's just the use of codified language, right? It's not silence. It's not absolute silence. It's just codified language. And because it's mentioned once, because I've taught this in Bible schools and I'll still teach them until I'm able to re-explain it, that a singular mention doesn't build doctrine, and we use that for the New Testament. But with the fact that we have said that the New Testament writer has the assumption that you're in the Old Testament, the fact that he mentions something once does not mean that it's not doctrinally sound. You get the point? It's when you now read the whole Bible together that you can come to a point whether this is sound or not. So, we said the opening statements of scripture, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which is already a supernatural world context. Last time out, remember we looked at heavens and earth when the scripture says there shall be a new heavens and a new earth, and we said that this phrase represents what again? God's tabernacle, the temple, the earth, the tabernacle. So, that's the first thing. So, this is a supernatural description of the earth and its people. So the very first words are showing us that we must read the Bible. There's a grammatical context, a historical context, there's intertextual context, but very vitally, it's also vital, it's the supernatural context of scripture. Now, did the New Testament writer, did he broaden or did he emphasize this? Of course. The use of the word pneuma, spirit, which dominates New Testament writings. The use of the word agelos, which we have said is a short form of supernatural beings. Remember that? That we said agelos is descriptive, it's not ontological. It's descriptive of activity, not the being. There is no being called angel. Okay? There is no being called angel. Angel is description. That is why we've done a study where it was used also for God, used for human servants and etc., etc. So did the New Testament writer, is he silent? No, he's not. Paul, and I'll probably talk about this a bit more. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, which we are coming to shortly, he says that in verse 3, he says, you shall judge angels. Now, you put that back, and it means you can open up that group and say you shall judge gods, right? Sons of God. You shall judge watchers. You shall judge spirit beings. Okay? You shall judge, and that goes into different things. You can also say you shall judge the, well, it may not be too related, the Anakims, the Rephahims. You can judge. So it's an open field, what he's saying here. So the fact that this looks silent is not silent, because we are going to go back to the Old Testament and see the narrative that he's pushing here. Of course, he shall judge the world in verse 2. Then he says he shall judge the angels. So we'll see the connection shortly as we study. Then in chapter 8, where he's speaking about food offered to idols. Now, the way we speak about idols, an idol for us is the figurine. It's that this object that, you know, when we say they cannot hear, they cannot talk, you know, and all that. But the word eidolon that he uses here, and we said has an Old Testament background, Deuteronomy 32, and verse 17, and also chapter 4, they are supernatural beings. That's why in verse 5, it says, though there be gods, using the same word, theos. So that means Paul relies heavily on Old Testament grammatical structure. Theos, whether in heaven or in earth. There be gods many and lords many. So does Paul acknowledge the multiplicity of God? Yes, he does. In Ephesians 6:12, he also gives the same structure, principalities, power, might, dominion, which we said, is written from Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9, where the Most High divided the nations under the earth, the sons of Adam, and then he gave, you know, the nations over to the sons of God, you know, and all that. So we have all that in the context of what he's saying in the principalities, power, might, and dominion. So when you read about the prince of Persia, and then you have those princes, rulers in the Old Testament. The New Testament is not silent at all. In the death of Jesus, in his resurrection, when it's all authority in heaven, okay, that's Old Testament background, or in heaven and earth is given to me. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly. Remember also we looked at the word heavenly and we said it means most of the time heavenly beings. Hope you remember that. So those are key issues, and we've also said, without mincing words, that while the New Testament helps us read the Old Testament, in a larger scale, or the larger scale, the Old Testament helps us to read the New. So we have that context, and it's loud and clear. So which means that if it looks weird, right, we must understand it. If it looks weird. So I'm going to ask one big question. I know the use of objects. Let me make this connection properly. We said that the figurines, the use of an object that represents a supernatural being, okay? Or better still, it's the housing, the casing of a supernatural being, or better still, an expression. That must be in the mind of the narrator of Genesis 1:26-28. Let us make man as our tselem. After our likeness, the moves. Let them have dominion. So that, of course, if you look at the fact that Genesis 1:2 builds a tabernacle, or say a temple better still, then you see in the middle of it is the image, what represents the supernatural being. So man is to act as God's image. So in a temporary measure, we'll have physical objects which depict the supernatural world. And we mustn't reap them. Now this is the way I will, there's this concept of reading the Old Testament, the lenses of Christ, and I would always subscribe to that. But I think that has been overstretched in such a sense that before you know it, you don't even know what they are talking about. So I would say this is a better step-by-step understanding. Jesus did not read the Old Testament in a Christocentric fashion, first and foremost. No, he did not. He taught it in his own world first. And then the conclusion of it will be in the person. Why do we have a fulfillment? Because there will be gaps and lapses within the experiences of all the forerunners before Jesus. So he fulfills it. So to understand the fulfillment, you must read what he is fulfilling. I'll put it like this. This is a very weak definition. I may change it tomorrow. It fills in the gap. But you must know the gaps that he's filling in. So it becomes almost careless if the first thing you are doing is looking for Jesus in the Old Testament text. In the sense of his death, burial, and resurrection, you are likely going to have a major problem. Because that will not be found. So, having said that, we've already looked at different ways to interpret Scripture. I'm going to go back there in a moment because it's vital. Now look at 1 Samuel 5, and I'll come back to interpretation. 1 Samuel 5. Why do we always repeat the need to interpret? Because it's a big issue. It's a real, real big issue. 1 Samuel 5. Now this is a very interesting story. The word of the Lord, Samuel came to Israel, and verse 1, and went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched Ebenezer, beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. So what did Israel do? They went to get the Ark of the Covenant, verse 4, which dwells in between the cherubims, and the sons of Eli, Ophni and Phinehas, they were there with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant, and they came out with the camp, and so they shouted. So they took the Ark of the Covenant. If you go to the Old Testament, you know that this basically, we have spoken about the ark. Can you remember that we said that the Noah's ark was not a boat? Can you remember? Can you remember? We said it was a shrine. Can you remember that? We did the similarities in Moses' tabernacle and Solomon. Can you remember? Huh? Okay, I'll do it again on Sunday. So, the ark here came with the camp. The shouted great shout, verse 5. And the Philistines heard his noise, and said, what means this noise? They have seen the ark of God come. And God has come to the camp and said, woe unto us and all that. So what happened? They went, they beat them. In verse 10. They flogged them. They won. They didn't just do that. They carried the ark. They carried it. They took the whole thing, you know. That's spoiling principality and power. They took the ark with them. But now notice what now happened. So in chapter, I taught this before in one of these teachings before. Then they took the ark and took it beside their own God. Look at I was reading chapter 4. No wonder. Sorry. I'm going to 5, but I wanted to give a background in 4. Let's get back to 4. It's not the main teaching. That's why I'm not so particular about it. I want to show you something. Chapter 4 here, they were going to war. So they felt, you know, and they were already disobedient. They were already walking in their own. They were already, you know, doing. So they said, let's just go and get the ark. Get the ark, do a shout, and you know, you find God. So they went to grab the ark, and they went. But in verse 10, the Philistines beat them up. I mean, they won. They fled every man to his tent. It was a great slaughter. I mean, 30,000 footmen fell. That's quite much. In verse 10. So, what did they do? They now brought that ark, chapter 5, onto Ashdod, to the house of Dagon, and placed it by Dagon. Now that's a supernatural context. That way we're taking this ark, come and subject this. And what happened? And they of Ashdod rose early, and they found out that Dagon was falling onto the face before the ark of the Lord. See, he didn't walk with Israel, okay, with the ark of the Lord. So he took Dagon and set him in his place again and said, maybe it's the wind. I mean, how could Dagon fall? Again, Dagon, don't forget, is, again, if you go rain, it's like a physical image of a supernatural being. That's the figure. And then rose early the next morning, and then behold, was falling his face for the ark of the Lord, and the head, this is the bad, the head of Dagon, both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold. In case you thought it was a wind, only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Is that the priest of the, all of them, they were very afraid. 6. And the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Ashdod, and he destroyed them, and he smote them with emeralds and Ashdod and coats thereof. And the men of Ashdod, it was so, said, the ark of the Lord shall not abide with us. So, I mean, he said, look, let's take this thing away. So, and they tried to send it to a nearby town, and those ones had watched CNN. So they said, guys, please, don't bring this close. They had read the tweets. Said, please, don't, they just closed their border. You know. But the point is this, was the symbolism the real issue? No. So if I'm studying the Old Testament, the Old Testament part there is symbolism. But there's a message there, right? Huh? Good. And that is how you must study it. Don't ignore it. There's a whole lot of theology and what has just gone on. So, now, the question now should be, are we or can we continue in such, with such methods? Now, good enough, I would give you a better answer about this time next year, because I have something to write on somewhere by next year, July. But let me say this. There will be a litmus test onto how much of symbolism God will permit. For example, we wave over and say, well, since Christ has come and we have the light, we have the spirit, that's an assumption that everybody has that information. So if everybody doesn't have that information, and we sometimes, okay, well, those who are maybe Christians can be given oil, which is symbolic. I also talk about the Passover. Again, the Passover is borrowed culture. It isn't God that started the Passover. He didn't start the unleavened bread. There are feasts that within, you know, the culture of the Jews was picked up as a messenger of a message. So in that order, to what extent can a people use symbolisms will be a question that I said I'll answer after next year, July. I want to give it a clean break. I mean, a clean answer, not an assumption. But something is clear here, that it's here for us to read, you know. Like I was saying to someone last week, I said, it's interesting how the Old Testament, technically, is over 2/3 of the Bible. And we ignore it. It's like you have a textbook, and you ignore, and it has 1,000 pages, and you ignore 700 pages. You say, it's the last part that is important. That last part, you know. You just be scoring things like, I don't know what they use now, but P8. I don't know what they use now. I think they use D. Did they say P? Eh? P, there was P8, P7. That's what we read. I think there's now B1, B2, B3. Well, is that the former A2? I'm talking exams now. You didn't write them. You don't say the last, but you now find out that in the last 30%, let's assume the four gospels will be another 10% of the 30%, was largely teaching from the 70%. Then you get to another 2%, which is the book of Acts, largely teaching from those 70%, and you think you won't fail. You will fail, oh? You will really fail. Because there will be, look at any textbook, usually they assume you've read the other chapters. So they will build up to the last few chapters. Yeah, I enjoy those last chapters. I enjoy it. Or you enjoy the answer page. I like the answer page. Straightforward. Straightforward. See, the answer is in Christ. You'll be very daft. So it shows here that what's the point of the symbols and the symbolisms? And just like the water baptism that was that kept being practiced even in the church age. What's the essence? You know, at what point do people withdraw from symbols? Because we cannot rule out the power in the symbols. What they meant. You know, we can't rule them out. But the truth is, the New Testament, which is not a particular timing, is rather, let's say, an emphasis. The New Testament does emphasize the pneuma within those symbols. And the question should be, to what extent are we going to rule that out? I suggest, and I want to say this, this is not going to be authoritative yet. I believe by next year I will say something more definite. I suggest that at times, our emphasis of the New Testament that takes away symbols, literally, for the message, has done injustice. Because if you say the symbols are gone, we have the message. The essence of the symbols was not the message, was the power. So, we should know exactly what the symbols were meant to project. The Selem. Selem is supposed to project the supernatural world. And there was a message to it. So therefore, we must read the symbols, not adopting them, but knowing what they represent. Because if the scriptures can describe man acting as God's Selem, and Selem is basically supernatural world context, shrine definition, and shrine terminology, it shows you, shows us that we must therefore read interactions more supernaturally than we have done. So therefore, our interpretation of the New Testament will largely depend on how much of the Old Testament we understand. We don't have to overemphasize this. Now, we cannot overemphasize it. That's the right word. Now again, you look at a couple of things that we have said. How to interpret a text. It's vital to know how a man should interpret a text of scripture. The first thing we have said is, read the whole Bible as a singular text. As a singular text. So which means we read text with text. And then we said, secondly, find the grammatical structure. Of course, I said that for the purpose of teaching. Find a grammatical structure that explains and works out, how to present the truth as much as possible. We said the third is, find the grammar. It's not as English as you think. It's not as English as you assume. Then we said the fourth, is find the Old Testament text. Of course, better still, find the text that that text is interpreting. It's not as English as you think. Many of those words don't carry the English meaning like we think. Then we said the fifth one is, what's the theology in the text that is being interpreted? What's the theology there? Then the sixth says, what's the New Testament? So why do we, what's the theology? What's the New Testament saying about it? The seventh, what's the application to this world? So the eighth one really is just an addendum. If there's a contradiction, read the scriptures all over again. If there is a contradiction at all. Now, let's view something that I've been wanting to address for about a few months. Genesis 9. You see how this principle works with this. Genesis 9. Now we have a story there. I'm going to read from 18. Noah's children. 1 second. I hope I brought the notes. Genesis 9. Yeah, I have it. Yeah. Now, very typically, let's just read it, let's read it in English. It says, and the sons of Noah went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And his Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth spread. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders, and both went backward and covered the gates of their father, and their face were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew that his young man's sons had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants, shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, typically, what I would have said happened, and I personally, I did teach this years back, that, okay, basically, he just entered his father's room, and then he saw his father was without his towel. Then he said, ah, come on, daddy, and then he cursed him. I'm thinking, that theory is funny. I mean, it's your father. I've stumbled on my dad undressed before now, and I don't think he said, God will punish you, and, you know, I'm thinking, come off it. Is there something here? You know, so, majorly, again, it sounds, what I just said now, I just interpreted it in English. And it sounds very cool. So the other ones, they just went back and, you know, how they got to know his body is interesting, without looking back, or maybe they just, and then they drop the but maybe we have an interpretation issue here. And like we say, though I would say, frankly, that the lesson here about honor to the father doesn't change. However, like we always say, the interpretation might be wrong, and sometimes the application might be faulty. But let's see the text very well. There are a few things that will readily come to mind. Now, it says I will just stick with verse 22. He saw nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Okay? So, the first interpretation is he saw his dad without his underwear, without his clothes. He saw his dad and he saw his genitals and he went to tell his brothers and that was ridiculous and a curse came and, you know, Noah was angry and cursed him, and that was it. Well, I mean, that's very traditional thinking, right? Huh? Very good. But that would be funny, because like I said, I have seen that before, and I'm not cursed. But the thing is, like, usually, and what broke the barrier for me was the work I do with Bible interpretation, Bible translation, you know, did enlarge my thinking. And I felt that sometimes we read, just like tithe. The tithe is a borrowed custom. And, you know, we said it over and over again that God uses human language, right, to pass across his word. At the moment you have language, you have culture. Culture will come with mode of communication. Again, a basic rule. The Bible was not written to you. So the author did not have to interpret it. If I say some stuff now, some things now, and I say, there was a day I was teaching something, because it was a non-Yoruba crowd, not just Yoruba crowd, some people are Yoruba, but they are not Yoruba. So I was saying something, and I said, I'll say it in Yoruba, and I'll go back to this. I said, "Eti engbo do mi orono." Now, some of you don't even know what it means. It's a way to say that you are hearing nonsense. Usually, I think it's still the case, if you want to prepare stew, and you boil meat, then you take the water of the meat, is that still the process? Huh? Has it changed? Ah, in these days where in traffic, you see a mixture. Just put it inside water, use this stew. Is that holding your stomach afterwards? Nobody will tell you, now, omero is the meat, the water from you steaming the meat. Nobody will tell you to pour it away because it's supposed to be useful. So, but I can also say, pour away the water, daomienu. You get it? So it's possible if I say daomienu, which is pour away the water. If I say domienu, which is, sorry, let me take it again. If I say daomienu, that is pour that water to so and so place. You may think what I said is Daumienu. So they think that you have a problem with your ears, that I could never have said that. So it means you misheard it. But look at how much I've explained it to you, because it is you. I have to explain, okay. But it's a typical way of talking. When I say, I thought you said I should. I say, it's a ngmo domiron. That means you are not hearing properly. But for a generation that can't even spell their own name, pronounce their own name, say, what's your shego? Let's say, what was my son that says, what's my daughter say, I'm Onoyink. I said, no! That's not your name. Onoyinka is your name. How can you say yours, your name? You say, my name is Femi. That's not your name. That's an English name. Femi. Dore. It's not necessarily Femi. So, every culture will have that. Now imagine, if you have ever seen, and I've watched some of those historical films, don't let me mention them, since you think, what is pastor watching is historical films. The way they communicate, proverbs, idioms, and all that, and it's very rich. You know, very, very rich. This particular actor, I love watching him because he's always speaking in idioms and proverbs. You know, very much. But you know, you have to start, and sometimes I now watch some of them, they try to do the translation. I say, what's this? Just put English. So, when, you know, the Bible was written, the author, who was not God, who is also God, remember that? Did not have you in mind. So they will write what their audience understood. So typically, this way we read it now, that meant that Am simply just saw his dad's genitals. He's like writing about a custom you don't understand. And of course the response is terrible. How can you just say he entered and he saw you. It's not that he undressed you. You know, does it make sense? Then secondly, which really is the key issue, there is no such law in scripture. There's nothing that correlates this. That the moment you see someone undressed, that's your father, that you are going to be cursed. Neither is it in their culture. So it falls flat on his face that it couldn't have been what the writer was saying. So this is simply just using English to interpret what is not English. So it's not in scripture. It's not in their laws. You know, if you have read These Are God's Treasures, one of the series that we did is Righteousness, where we just oppose Bible laws from what you call the Hammurabi Code or the ancient Near Eastern laws. And we said that, you know, those laws that Moses gave were to counter, sometimes to address, to buttress, expand the laws of their time. So the Bible was not written in isolation. So there was no such culture, no such scripture that says if you see someone in nakedness, then you have to be cursed. The second view is trying to get out of this. So this is a bit of some Jewish rabbis, and I did have one of them say this to me some 3 years ago, and they said it meant that he castrated the father. That, because the first one really is very funny. It couldn't have been the case. Okay, he castrated the father, and you know, but again, there's no such evidence. The use of words here does not agree with that he castrated him, and then he wanted a fourth son, and then he castrated him. That's why he cursed him, and then cursed his own son. That's a little bit of a stretched interpretation. That is interpolating scripture too well. Of course, the reason why that had to be done was because the first explanation is ridiculous. It couldn't have been. So, we're left with one, which is the most likely, and I agree at this point, because I had to say that I told a team sometime earlier in the year that they should give us the proper center reference. I'm not a fan of center references, because I think it does mislead many times. But I had to agree to this one because I was doing a work for some folks. And I said, you must put a center reference to this so that at least it will guide people to come to the most probable conclusion. So, what could this mean? It couldn't have been, he saw his dad's genitals, then he had to say, oh, that is without, something within this, right, is much more grievous than merely viewing a man's naked. Of course, there's also the part of, why did he have to tell his siblings? Again, it's an overkill. It's not worth cursing an entire generation. And you notice that that followed with the Canaanites for many years. So, what could this imply? Now, look at verse 24. And that verse 24 is key. Of course, those who talk about the castration, I remember the fellow who did the suggestion to me, and it opened my eyes. He said that, I should look at verse 24, that Noah awoke from his wife and knew what his young son had done. Now, it could not have been he woke up and found out that he saw him naked. There was an action. Are you here? Mm-hmm. Something he had done. So it couldn't have been seeing nakedness. Something had been done. Something had been violated. And therefore, it leads us to the fact that just like many words in scripture, we have an idiomatic expression. There's an idiom in view here. So now, definitely those who hold the castration view run away from another suggestion, which is the likelihood that he actually raped his father, an homosexual activity. So in order not to, you know, give it that kind of intonation, they go to the castration view. But then the castration view does not hold water because it's not logical, neither is it grammatically possible. Therefore, something sexual happened. Something that had to do with a sexual violation occurred. It's not a mere view of his father's genitals that happened. So, we are compelled to look at scripture. So, what I wrote here, I said, number one, something sexual happened, but we have a suggestion. Is it homosexuality? And we don't have much to be against that because we have in Genesis 19 where we had those who went to Sodom and wanted to have homosexual activity. So there is a likelihood. But we need to now look at the idiom to see the issue was the nakedness of his father. Okay? The nakedness of his father. Like I mentioned, there are different idiomatic expression. When I say, you are just blowing hot air. When I say, oh, if you see the way he spoke, he was shining. I'm not saying that you'll be seeing light. They are idiomatic expression. And they come in the everyday grammar and language. So, the Genesis 9, when it says he saw, the word here, ra, R-A-A-H, oftentimes is used for not just a view, but an interaction. Also it's used for a sexual interaction. So something sexual did happen. Are you here? Leviticus 20? And verse 17. If a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, a wicked thing, they shall be caught up in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. Alright? So, you notice that the uncovering of nakedness here is the act of having sexual intercourse. So basically, to uncover nakedness, or to see nakedness here, basically, has to do with a sexual encounter. So, this is an idiom. And do not forget again, we said Genesis through to Deuteronomy can be read together. Can you remember we said that? The writer, because that's why it's called the Torah, is usually read as a piece. So which means that I could find the interpretation of Genesis right there in Leviticus. Because they carry the same vocabulary. Are you here? Are you here? Okay. So let's see. Now, the word here, to see the nakedness, is an Hebrew word, galah, G-A-L-A-H, which is to have sex. So the seeing nakedness here is basically sexual. So let's start from verse 6. Leviticus 18. And verse 6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. So follow it closely. The nakedness of thy father, nakedness of thy mother, thou shalt not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Nakedness of thy father's wife, thou shalt not uncover is thy father's nakedness. Nakedness of thy sister, daughter of thy father, daughter of thy mother. Whether they be born, I mean, this is ridiculous. This cannot mean you cannot see nakedness of your sibling. Some of you were bathed by your siblings, right? You want to lie. I mean, I can't remember. When we grew up, we used to enjoy having a bath outside. I don't know whether you know what I'm talking about. We had this cousin. They used to stay at Bariga. So we just like small boys. He liked it. Now you are growing up, you just want to change. I mean, that's about Adam. Where are you? We saw you and we grew up. Are you here? Nakedness of their sister, the daughter of their father, or the daughter of their mother, they are born at home or born abroad, even thy nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Nakedness of thy son's daughter, or thy daughter's daughter, or even thy nakedness of thou shalt not uncover, for this is thy own nakedness. Nakedness of thy father's daughter, wife's daughter, because of thy father, which is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister. She is thy father's dear kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister. This is forbidding. This is sexual relationship that is forbidden. Are you here? Mm-hmm. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. I didn't read verse. Okay, I read verse 13. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, which is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's mother, brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. Neither shall take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover the nakedness that the near kinsman is wickedness. It says then, neither shall thou take a wife to her sister to vex her to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Maybe 19. Thou shalt not approach to a woman to uncover her nakedness for as long as she is prepared. So basically, this context is sexual. Is it clear? It is sexual. That's what it is. And it forbids certain sexual relationships that have to do with family. Are you here? It forbids it. Now, notice that this same expression, Ezekiel 16, verse 35. Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because Thy filthiness was poured out, thy nakedness discovered through the whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abomination, and by the blood of thy children without giving unto them. Then he says in 37, Behold, therefore I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that have loved with all them that have been hated, I will even gather them around about thee, and discover thy nakedness unto them, that thou mayest see all their nakedness. So this is purely sexual. The word there has to do with sexuality. Now, Leviticus 22:10. Indeed, they have discovered their father's nakedness. Indeed, they have humbled her that was set apart for pollution. The one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another indeed hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. So you see, again, the narratives are basically sexual. Ezekiel 23:10. This discovered their nakedness, they took her sons and her daughters and slew her with the sword, and she became famous among women, for they had executed judgment upon her. Then verse 11, and when her sister Haoliba saw this, she was more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. Look at verse 18. So she discovered her whoredoms and discovered her nakedness when my mind was alienated from her, like as my mind was alienated from her sister. Look at verse 29. And he shall deal with thee hatefully, and shall take away all thy labor, and shall leave thee naked and bare, and the nakedness of thy whoredom shall be discovered, both the lewdness and her whoredom. So the word nakedness and, you know, uncovering it is sexual. So naturally, the scriptures, like I keep saying, if you keep reading on, you see the interpretation of much of the verbiage that you see. You just keep reading. So no doubt, to see nakedness is a sexual, idiom for sexual euphemism. Well, let's say sexual euphemism in itself. It's a figure of speech. It's not to view someone, without clothes. Now, so basically, go back to Leviticus 20. And let's just see something. So know that we have asserted that what happened is not just sin, right? It's something sexual. The view of castration doesn't make sense. For many reasons. But the most cogent is the fact that it doesn't have any correlation in scripture. There's no word that describes that when you say someone is castrated, that it means he saw his nakedness. No. So we are in between two things now. What really happened? Did he violate his dad, that he raped his dad, and homosexuality, of course, is an abominable action in scripture, but was this what happened? Now, no doubt, seeing nakedness is an euphemism for sex, no doubt. So could this be that he violated his dad? Let's get back to that Leviticus 18. We have seen that Leviticus 20:17, to see nakedness is idiomatic expression for sex. Okay? Now, Leviticus 18 will give you a clarity in a moment. One second. Right, look at verse 6, and look at it slowly. None of you, you'll get it in a moment now. None of you, so what we have is, did he violate his dad? What did he do? It's sexual, right? Is that clear in our minds? So what did he do? None of you shall approach to any other that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness and the Lord. That means you cannot marry those whom you are related with by blood. Is that clear? No, you cannot do that. So he says, the nakedness of thy fathers, or the nakedness of thy mother, thou shalt not uncover, she is thy mother, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Now look at verse 8. The nakedness of your father's wife, thou shalt not uncover, it is who? Can you see it? The nakedness of your father's wife, thou shalt not uncover, it is thy father's nakedness. Nakedness of thy sister, daughter of thy father, or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or abroad, if they are naked, thou shalt not uncover. Then tell nakedness of thy son's daughter, or daughter's daughter, even they are naked, thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thy own nakedness. Notice what he says. He says, if it is your son's daughter, your daughter's daughter, and you sleep or have sex with your son's daughter, or son's daughter, or daughter's daughter, he said, it is your own nakedness. So the nakedness you saw is whose nakedness? Yours. Do you get the idiom? So get back to verse 8. The nakedness of your father's wife, you will not what? Whose nakedness is it? So seeing your father's nakedness is equal to what? Having sex with your mother. Do you get it? Is this clear? Do you understand it? So, this statement explains it. Because rather, you know, the issue of homosexual activity has another Hebrew word, and it's not this. This is clearly the fact that Ham had sex with his mother. Are we here? So now, but again, I can see an alarm bell ring. This is a bit patriarchal. It's male chauvinistic. Why would the woman's yeah. Again, the culture is patriarchal. You cannot take that out of the fact that the woman was meant to belong to the man. It doesn't mean that God, that is God's word. But that is how God's word can be explained. Do you understand? Because that alarm bell will ring someday. Why can't you just say nakedness of your mother? I mean, I don't know which one is good anyway. But that's going to come out, because some feminists will get up and say, but you see the Bible, I mean, this is, and they're not even interested in the message. It's the phrase. So, what Ham did, it was to violate his own mother. To have sex with his mother. And it's come out quickly in a moment. So what did he do? He had sex with his father? No. It's his mom. Now when it has to do with sex between people of the same gender, it's always the Hebrew word is called shakab, S-H-A-K-A-B. Which is to lie with another man. And that's not what is used here. This is heterosexual activity. However, it is an incest. So incest is restricted sexual activity, father and daughter, mother and son, and of course, anyone related by blood is incest. And that's what is implied here. So, Ham had sex with his dad, mom, not his dad. That's what is going on. So go back to Genesis 9, learning something. So the challenge we're going to find here, of course, the phrase is clear. Why was she not mentioned? We've said again that the grammar is patriarchal, because the culture is. We've said again that looking at Leviticus, both if we read the community report, Leviticus 18 into 20, we'll see that your father's nakedness is same as having sex with his wife. Is that very clear? So that clears the air. That is not just a sight of nakedness in the sense of not wearing clothes. So now let's now see something. What did he do? Genesis 9 again. He told, verse 22, his two brethren without. There's a background. Verse 21. Noah was drunk. Okay? There's a background there. So, he now went to tell his siblings. It's not just the fact that he did what was horrible. He went ahead to tell his siblings what he had just done. So, what did they do when they went backwards and covered their faces? And again, this is a symbolic and also much of an idiomatic expression. Now, see something that might create a simple problem. Verse 21. He was uncovered within his tent. Then 23, they went backwards to cover the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done unto him. So we have a challenge. Why was it called Noah's tent? Why do we have a silence on the mother? There is a total silence. Like there is not we can't find much of what he said. Now, basically, the Hebrew here of his tent is, it doesn't have any gender to it. It could also be translated as tent. It's the Hebrew word O-H-O-L-O, Ola, which could also have a suffix of a feminine singular one. So it really, it's neither here nor there. You know, I believe the translators went for his tent, but it doesn't really follow. Because oftentimes, I mean, when you look at the morphology of those words, it doesn't necessarily have a particular gender to it. I suggest that it should have been left at within the tent. Maybe her tent will have flowed, but I prefer the tent. So it gives us the idea that we can just find out whose reference this is. Now, go to Genesis 24. Let's see something. And verse 67. Isaac brought her, that's Rebecca, into his mother Sarah's tent. Okay? And took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. That means Sarah was no longer alive, but it's called her tent. Now, going into the tent there, you can see it also implies sexual activity. Did you see it? Into the tent of Sarah. Sarah is dead, and Isaac is obviously living there. It's his house, but it's called his mother's tent. And his mother is not alive. So somehow the narrator here lets us see that it's by a woman. So we really have, you know, the latitude of interpreting the earlier one as both for male and female. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So let's go further. So it's going to make sense now. So, no doubt, what did he do? He goes into his mother's tent. Set up different, we don't know how it's set up. I mean, it's a movable house. And his father was there. And his father obviously was drunk. Maybe his mom. And then he sleeps with her. And he doesn't stop there. He tells his other brothers. Or he told his other brothers. It's the most probable explanation of what goes on here. Now, so look at the implication of Genesis 9. Because the befuddling thing there is if you pay attention to details now, what really used to get my attention was Noah never cursed Ham. He didn't. What he did, he cursed Canaan. Canaan was Ham's son. But then we have a problem. Canaan had not been born. Are you following this? Can you fix all the dots? Canaan had not been born. And he cursed Canaan that had not been born. So, Canaan is Ham's son. And notice that the narrator starts by saying, is direct. It doesn't tell us the children of Shem or Japheth in verse 18. It says, Ham is the father of Canaan. And why would he mention Canaan? Because in the first five books, Canaan is a major, major, major participant. Are you following this? Are you following this? So it gives you a background. Where did Canaan come from? You know that? The Genesis is also theology around births. Right? So this should give you some attention. You have a theology a lot around births. So why does he curse Canaan? Canaan was not born. So Canaan is a fruit of an incest or an incestuous union. So on two occasions, it lets us know, look at this. So the emphasis in verse 18, Ham is the father of Canaan. 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. That emphasis should not be lost. So what has he done? He curses his seed, his child. Now, why is this important? Because Genesis is about seed. And remember we've said, seed elongates kingdom, right? Dominion, privilege, and rights. So, what is Ham doing? Ham is seizing the heir of the household by having, or let's say, having a coup d'etat and exercising dominion in the father's lineage. It's a way of saying, I will be in charge. So it has a wider implication, not just sexual fulfillment or sexual enjoyment. No. The issue will be competition. He exercises, by violating a sexual right or so, or by violating a sexual law or a sexual principle, he violates that to exercise dominion. Why? Because we're about to see it, in the context of their culture, you take on people's wives to show that you have defeated them in battle. We're going to see that in a moment. So in Genesis 35 and 22, we saw, you see such violations. Genesis 35, 22, where you have Reuben. He went to sleep with his father's concubine. Okay? Israel heard it. Reuben, right? And notice in Genesis 49, he says, Reuben, verse 3, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the extension of dignity, extension of power. That should be the right of the firstborn. He says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou went up to your father's bed. Then thou, the first thou, you went up to my couch. So he lost it by wanting to get it through whatever means, crooked means. So you have it to Jacob. Jacob is now, as it were, inherits or benefits that right in verse 22, 23, and 24. Also, that Genesis 49, okay, I mentioned that already, verse 3 and 4. So you notice that that was an issue. This was not even his mother, his father's concubine. So within their culture, that was a way to show strength, to show conquest. Are you here? Okay. Now, let's see a very, very clear one. 2 Samuel 12. And verse 8. This is when Nathan came to give the judgment on David when he had Bathsheba. And when the issue of Bathsheba came up. Look at what he said. He said in verse 7. Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel. And I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's wife. Notice that. That is, look at how the conquest of Saul was explained. I gave thee your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if thou had been little, thou had been, moreover, I've given thee such and such things. That is, you don't have to go and get Bathsheba. I gave you to, I mean, is taking over Saul's wife was to cement, to seal his dominion and his conquest. The fact that he had conquered. Now, the thing is, these are difficult texts. Because, why would God say this? No. God is in no way endorsing it. Are you here? We've studied the issue of accommodation. That is in their culture. And if you look back, and if you go into, and this has nothing to do with the Bible. Because if you go to several cultural history, and you look whether African, even within Europe, you will see this was the practice. When you win war, one of the ways to show that you won the kingdom, you take the man's wife, and then you start to bear children through the man's wife. That is to show that you really are in control. So that is not lost in how we should interpret what Am did to his father. Let me see if you are following this. Uh-huh. So it's a wholesale way to look at it. It's not just a flimsy, saw his father's nakedness, then he's cursed, then Canaan becomes a problem throughout the Bible because someone just did not wear glasses or something. So, definitely, this is in fact. I noticed that Absalom did the same thing. Are you here? That scenario is repeated in scripture. 2 Samuel 16. Then said Absalom unto Ahithophel, verse 20, give counsel among you, what shall we do? Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go to your father's concubines, which he had left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of their father, and they shall the hands of all that are with thee shall be strong. So they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into the father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So it was a show of conquest, to show enmity, right? And you know, that goes back to a couple of things. But then Absalom did, and not just Absalom. You discover that towards the end, Adonijah. 1 Kings, is that chapter 1 really? 1 Kings chapter 1, let's see 1 Kings chapter 1. So that patriarchal culture is to show leadership and conquest. 1 Kings 1, I think it should be verse 13 really to 35. Adonijah, you know, did try to do the same thing. So it's a way of showing conquest. It's a way to show, you know, that, you know, one is in charge. That I've taken charge of this house. I'm now in control. I'm the heir. I'm ruling here. So the point is, what is in Genesis 9 is beyond just a sight. It's both a sexual violation and definitely an intention to be an heir through a crude and, of course, criminal means. And that's what Am did. And then he gave birth to Canaan. Canaan was not born when Noah cursed. No, Canaan wasn't born. So the birth of Canaan was meant to be a birth of competitors or competition. So what does Noah do? Genesis 9. So we have said that most of those things are not as English. Are you here? As we oftentimes assume. Genesis 9. So he curses Canaan. But then the point is, why would he curse? He's not even sure that the woman was pregnant. Right? It was just, no, let me take that back. It was a sexual act, violated one. So how come we now have Canaan? As if he said, I caused Canaan. Did he say I caused Canaan? No. There's a narrator. Remember I started by saying, when I wrote something that happened years ago, I got facts and I will re-edit it. So that you'll be able to, this narrator believes that you have read about Canaan. Are you following this? So it's just giving you a background. So you are not, it's not like Noah mentioned Canaan. But Noah was speaking about Canaan when he cursed the fruit of that union. Are you here? So by reading the first five books of Torah, you will know that what we're referring to is Canaan. Is that clear? Uh-huh. So there are things, there are times like that, that history is shortened. Just summarize. Let me give you an instance. Look at Genesis 5, 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were not triplets. But this just summarizes, look, he gave birth to children, and he didn't give birth to all of them the same year. So there are times like that that the narrator gives us like a short form of the events that happened. So we have such words like this and phrases within scripture that requires for us to read it. And you see, like we've said it many times, even though if we teach the concept of honor for one's father, whether spiritual or natural, it still follows. But I think we've missed the major issues that were there. There was conquest, there was kingdom, there was right of the firstborn. There were things that were implied in what was said. So look at the curse again. Are you learning something? Alright. I think and I suggest that Bible translations in the coming days, there's an argument against it that we should be as, and I think it's right, but I'm just wondering how much of struggle we have had over the years, that I think translations should be a bit more elaborate. I know the problem. And that problem is that these things are better explained in teaching than to be right there within what is in scripture translation. And I've seen the problem. But there's an argument that I think, I'm not done with my thinking, but I think there should be a work done such that we don't stumble too much when we get to this point. Though, I must admit that this is the work of pastors. A pastor must go all the way to help us to see what was written. Hope I'm clear. Mm-hmm. Yet, I still believe translations should be a little bit more. I get it's not written to us, so it's for us, but not written to us. It's the mind of the unseen author that sees us in providence. I agree, that's a simple principle. Yet, we need to understand it. I mean, I can't imagine. Somebody was asking me today that somebody commits suicide. The person go to hell. I said, where did the question come from? He said, somebody was asking. I said, you had a conversation on suicide. Do you want to encourage it? He said, no, I'm just asking. I said, that's not a good question. It's not a very good question to ask. It's not a Bible question. Assuming you go to someone's house now, and someone committed suicide in that house, they are not asking you. You can answer. There are some questions you don't answer by preaching like that. Because what you are simply doing is telling people to go and be dying. Aha. So he said, oh, you understood what I was saying. So, because you have to be very careful. Knowledge can make you look very stupid if you are not careful. You think you can just be talking anyhow. And I said, then you're becoming stupid. No, I said, no. There's a way scripture should be presented in such a way that you are not encouraging people to do what God does not intend. Are you here? So therefore, with things like this, we have much more to look at closely. The same way that when we are talking about astronomy, the sun, moon, and stars, the Old Testament audience are talking about the supernatural world. That disconnect is so sad. Because we assume that they were just a bunch of idiots. But they were not. And you literally see it now that they were more literate about the unseen world than we are. Science has blocked us so much, such that rather than use science for the natural, we're even using science to interpret everything happening in the world, which is ridiculous. So, hence the reason for this series. We have not gotten to the meat of this series. I'm giving you intros. We'll get to breaking down things very well. I'm going to open up the New Testament the way the audience saw it. Are you here? So therefore, in interpreting scripture, we must not override the custom, the mode of expression, okay, that were used. Are we here? Uh-huh. Look at how flimsy we would have thought. Now, we can go into the rightness of the way he cursed or didn't curse and say, should he have said that? But that's another thing entirely. Should the culture of... That's different. But at least interpret it properly first. Okay? So you now see the concept of the Canaanites. That it's like an incestuous union. People were born and go on and on. Now, of course, if you keep reading scriptures, you see that God loved Canaanites and they were saved. So it's not like there's an eternal plan of God to not have Canaanites saved. No. But understand the progressive nature of how the Bible is written so that you can get why certain folks were called the way they were called. So go back to Genesis and let's just close something here and pick up something else. Are you here? Alright. So what did he say? So that you know the context. So let's pick up the missing puzzle. The first thing is that he's deliberately emphasized that the father of Canaan so that we'll know that the issue is the fruit of a union. Are you here? Uh-huh. Secondly, of course, being drunk is not a good stuff. And that's why we've often said, when I have arguments about wine, when someone took me out, a pastor, to, not in Nigeria, but of course, this would have happened in Nigeria. So he took me out to have dinner. So we now got to the... The thing was so funny, the way he said it. And then they were serving us. Okay, I brought out the menu and said, what do you want? So the guy now pointed to alcoholic wine. Ah, he said, my pastor does not take alcohol. Now, because I didn't want to spoil the date, and I said, why my pastor? Emoji. Is this part of the Lord's good doing? You know, and the concept of whether you should take alcohol or not. People go into those arguments and I know that the Bible is not against it. Is the Bible for it? It's not against it, you know. It's about moderation. Did he give you the measurement? Tell me the measurement now. You know, I've thought this thing over the years. We have a book on it. There's something, just stay away. There's no point. Just stay away. Someone say, well, what if we're in a place and I say, look, there's nowhere you have been that I've not been to. I just told you one now. I've been at occasions of the big names in society. And I just say, no. I said, no, but, someone say, but, so-and-so pastor, he does take it. I said, that's not me. It doesn't make a difference and all that. You know, and so when you now get for a disciple, and disciple is binging on Star Lager. You shouldn't have taken this much. Is that what you're going to say? I think we should look at the fact that, but so and so, it's just too much, a cup. You know, it gets worse. You know, from that point to this one, he starts saying, should we take cigarettes? There's no Bible for cigarettes. I say, well, you should take cigarettes. After all, don't we warm ourselves with heater? I've heard these arguments before. You know, and all of that. You say the law of love is the highest form, right? You begin to look at the other person's conscience immediately, right? And that's how to function in the word, in God's word. If love does not rule what you know, it's not God's word that you know. I took alcohol when I was 4. I didn't know. Is it 4 or 5? I think 4 or 5. I just saw a bar. So I just said, I think it was red. It looked like Ribena or something. So, so I started taking it. I said, it was sweet. I started taking it. I was just drinking and drinking and drinking. So I started seeing that the chair was high. The roof was down. I said, yepa. I was like, that's years ago. I have people that say they don't have a problem with their conscience that they can. I say, it's not about your conscience, it's not you. What about others? It doesn't matter, my Christian life, it's all right. God be with you. So look at look at what he said afterwards. They went back to cover their father's nakedness. What could have happened there is they knew he violated their mom. Their dad was drunk, right? And, you know, they covered her up, you know, and the dad woke up and he knew that this boy had done so, so and so. There are different things that could have happened. He overpowered his dad. A couple of things had happened. Or he saw his dad having sex with his mom when he was done. He overpowered them and did that. A couple of things that scenario. Of course, scriptures doesn't give you too much of suggestions to start thinking, act once in two. Enough information. Too much of information. So I woke and then the next thing he says, cursed be Canaan. I can rightly say he didn't mention Canaan. He would have just said his seed. But the narrator, having benefit of hindsight, are you here? Now inserts the word Canaan, servant of servants. Can you see where the point is? See what the curse was. You will be a servant. Cursed is the opposite of the blessing. So you will be a servant of servants. Shall you be unto his brethren? Blessed be the God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. So the issue was service. So you can see that it was a contest. So he strips him of every honor because it's obvious, just like the issue of Canaan, Abel, Esau, and Jacob, something else is here. It doesn't come by conquest. It comes by prophecy, by the utterance of the man of God, which is Noah, just like Isaac. So what is going on here is a conquest. It's about the right of the firstborn, and then on and on, sexual violation, and all of that. Of course, the use of figures of speech. That is something? Are you okay? So how much we need to understand Bible terminology and not run away with English the way we assume. Our next understanding is what our readers. We are going to do a particular study which I think will help a lot of us. I believe God that our books are for years to come. And we believe God that people will look back and be grateful that we'll be able to, in our own way, solve a lot of problems that sometimes not interpreting must have created, and all that. There are different things you see, the questions that have been left unanswered, and people just wonder, you know, where does this come from? How did this, you know, apply? So we must. There's no way you can read books written in a culture and ignore that culture. That culture is part of your study. It's part of what you are studying because it's language. God didn't use English to communicate his word to a non-English speaking audience, so you can't use English to force interpret. You use English to apply. Are you here? You know, I've said that over and over again. Your application will be English, but you must cross those basic things. Theology, then what does the New Testament have to say? Then today's world. Before you get to that one, people are always quick for application. No, don't be. The first thing is interpretation. If you do application without interpretation, you are going to fall into error. If you do interpretation without application, you have theory. There will be no action or fruit. So both have to work together. The application will be a product or a fruit of the interpretation. Are you here? 1 Samuel 17. Let's see one or two things. We'll close the others on Sunday. I'll show you on Sunday how you know, sometimes we think the Bible dropped from the sky. And I keep saying that no. Today, you know that I've said this over and over again. The way I teach and I preach, both ways, is influenced by the schools I went to. There's no way you can say, oh, he's preaching because he went to pray. No. There's a way I speak, you know, that has to do. I did do presentations as a young guy. I did. It has influenced things. The fact that I now study law makes me always have an argumentative way of preaching. Are you following my point? So, I will be thinking as a lawyer, trained, I mean, I'll be thinking, it flows. You can't remove that from the way I'm going to speak. You can't take the Bible away from the prevailing culture. There are things it will take from its world to explain what it is saying. We'll see a bit of that on Sunday. Such that, and you see that's why some folks became a bit before that, and it's the way we present the Bible. When they saw Bible stories in other legends, and they felt, I saw this one in the story of so and so, and because we have felt that the Bible just dropped from the sky, and all the authors had written it somewhere in the heavenlies, you're saying, bam. I will say, authors that never met themselves. Isaiah never knew who Jeremiah was. How? He didn't even know who Moses was. They just were writing. So somebody else said, Isaiah, Moses, you know, look at them. That mystic thinking. Someone said that. They just said, So you know Samuel. I knew him all. He was the Holy Spirit that just So you always feel like the moment you say someone left someone, it takes away the divine part. Ha! For me, you know, someone had asked me this question, even recently. He said, you know, I've seen you on earth, the Bible, the way it is. I said, don't you get uncomfortable? I said, no, I'm actually very happy. Because I didn't like the mystery. Personally, I don't like surprises. This is someone went to buy me shoes that I can't wear. Simply tell me you want to buy. I will tell you my size. You know, I say, Pastor, I'll not take it. I'll be smiling and I'll say, what did you just buy? No, ask those others. I don't like surprises at all. I don't like it. Someone say, why? I said, because God is light. He didn't mean no darkness at all. Tell me what you want. They say, and you know, people that have really, they'll just tell me. They'll call me. They'll say this one. Even your pastors know. I said, what do you want to do? There was one they went through and they, Pastor Lord to them and said, let's ask him. So she came and I said, this is what you, I saw your movement. I was wondering. I said, I just hope that you won't give me something. I will say, thank you, but I don't like it. I don't want to, quote unquote, get to heaven and be told something new. I don't like it. See, I'm not okay. I've been saying this. If you have heard me speak in 27 years, I'm repeating myself. I said, no, I don't like it. And I say, oh, so this is how Jesus is. That will never happen to me. I'm sure. I said, no. It's not surprise. What's a surprise? I don't like it. They say, somebody just made, so Isaiah just wrote something before he knew Joshua. Joshua, Isaiah, The Jesus just shows up and brings them together and say, they didn't know each other but I knew them. You know, It doesn't make any sense. You get it? The truth is, Bible is a book. Every time I say this in Bible schools, I see people, they're almost upset. I say, the Bible is a human book. I don't understand. Say it's a literature. That means the word of God, though. They're already upset. I'm talking about hermeneutics classes. I did one, that was September 12 or 11, one of the 2 days. I do some stuff for people online, like that. And then, the guy, he didn't, there were about, maybe pretty like, maybe 150 people in the class. So the guy just sent a message. He said, I don't think I can go on with this. I said, give me some chance. He said, I doubt it. I said, give me a chance. I said, give me. He said, how long? I said, give me the next 2 hours. He said, okay. Yeah, we're chatting. The people in the class don't know what to say. So I said, So, he now sent me thumbs up. The way I said it was very simple. There's something that one fellow did one time. We're having an argument. It was also on Zoom. It was a conversation. Charismatics, non-charismatics. So the guy said something that I really love. I've told you here before. And he said that, the Bible requires human beings to know what is there to interpret. So he now said, we now said that the audience matters. This is how what we were talking about. The audience matters a lot. That, you know, the Bible cannot speak by itself. So he now said, let me show you something. Very lovely thing demanded. He now, we all kept quiet. So he put his Bible on the microphone. So he kept quiet. So I was wondering what was going on. He said, did you hear anything? He said, no. He said, so somebody has to read it out and explain it. That's a good explanation, right? So, you know, that's it. Somebody has to explain to you. Why? Because it's in human words. Okay? It doesn't take away the divine aspect of it. But to get to the divine message, you have to go through the vehicle that was used. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. So let's quickly look. 1 Samuel 17, is that what I said? I'm trying to see which one I don't want to talk about today. I think... Let's talk about Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. Who was Goliath? You have... I think this is also in... my book of Bible stories. 1 Samuel 17. This gives context to all the words. I must confess that I can't reliably give context to every war in scripture the same way, but we can go through so many and be able to justify what should not be justified, but it will be clear to your audience that this has nothing to do with God supporting genocide. And again, it comes down to proper interpretation. 1 Samuel 17. We have a case here of a Philistine. Verse 4. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of upon his leg and a target of brass on his shoulder and all that. So, we have a description here of a being called Goliath. You know, definitely a giant. So, but the challenge we have here is called a Philistine. Okay? And, you know, we've done the study of giants in scripture, right? We can expand a bit now. Now, we do have in Numbers 13, and I want you to note this very well. I intend to explain a bit of this at World Changers Conference. That Numbers 13 is the, when you hear hardness of heart in the Bible or unbelief, right? Numbers 13 to 14 is, a lawyer will probably get what I'm saying here, the Locus Classicus, which is, what's Locus Classicus? Huh? Like the, a case that contains all the issues. My learned snail. It has all the issues. Now, the befuddling part about this story is that we often ignore the core issue. And because we've gone into talking about, as I've seen it used for finances, healing, health, challenges at your job, that you may look like a grasshopper. You are not a grasshopper. Which is fine. You see, I have come to do something in the last couple of years. I've come to accept people's interpretation, even if it's awkward. Because God is compassionate. I've come to just say, well, God will work with it. Even when you are really horrible in your interpretation. So don't be too rigid with people. And say, if he doesn't get it right, God, you didn't get the Greek word. No? See, you're finished. You miss the Hebrew word. You know I speak Hebrew. You know. No. I think the issue is worship. Not necessarily results. You know, when we say results, if God will look at your interpretation of scripture for results, you will not get any. Because you must get 100% interpretation. 100%. Context, Peter. You know, there was a context of verse before, verse after. You know, but I believe that the issue of interpretation comes with our worship of God, the way we serve Him, you know, and all that. But when it comes to results, like Jesus spoke about, the littlest of faith, you know, is sufficient. You get my point? I'll elaborate on this later. So you have this number 13, and he says here that, you know, they came back, and when they came back, they said, look at, you know, they came back and they said the land is flowing with milk and honey. Verse 27, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. Since our world and very great, and moreover, we saw the sons of Anak. The Amalekites dwelt there, and the Canaanites and all that. So Caleb and Joshua didn't allow them to go further. And they said, we are not able, verse 31, to go up against them, for they are stronger than we. Now, we usually miss the point. They said the land, verse 32, though which you have gone up to search it, is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw there are men of great stature. Now, look at 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of giants, and we in our size as grasshoppers, and so were our eyes. Now, if you have been reading scriptures, and you hear, we saw the giants, sons of Anak. The word here is not often used. It is the word that comes out as Nephilim, of great stature. Now, Greek and Latin translations now use giants. I disagree. I think we should give it its name. They're a mixed breed. Alright? That's what they are. They are not the regular human breed. They're a corrupt human race. So in Genesis 6:4, notice that Genesis 6:4, the narration is not for a one-time event. Rather, it gives an introduction to something we are going to keep seeing. Verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. They were fair. They took them wives of them. They chose them. And verse 4, there were giants in the land, the earth in those days, whenever the sons of God came into the daughters of men. I'm going to read this from the Septuagint, which is the Greek. I don't know why I've skipped it all along. Genesis 6. Again, you see that we have irregular sexual relations. Can you see it? It says here, it happened when humans began to become numerous upon the earth and they had daughters. The angels of God, having seen the daughters of humans, they were beautiful, took them, women, and they picked them out. Then verse 4, now giants were upon the earth in those days, and after that, look at the Septuagint, whenever, so it's not a one-time event, so this did not end with the flood. Whenever the sons of God entered into the daughters of humans, they fathered children for themselves. Those were the giants who were from long ago the people of renown. So it gives us a background of the use of Nephilim, the giants in the earth. So there was a corrupt race like that, which means that the wars and the conflict were spiritual warfare in nature. So, in Numbers 13, what they basically were saying, by saying they are stronger than we, is to say that God's defense of us will literally fall with these guys. They knew the Nephilim were corrupt breed. They knew they were spiritual in nature. So that confession was not, I mean, there's nothing wrong in someone saying that, that guy can beat me, oh. But what they were really saying was God cannot take them on. That's what they were saying. And that is the core issue why it is called unbelief. It's not admitting human weakness. If somebody is going to, it's so very simple now. If you are going to somewhere and someone says, let me put it in a very mild term. And I remember when we were in the, let me use this story. This story is not a very good one. You want to play, I think I said it, was it yesterday? They want to bring in the best of maybe Real Madrid, Bayern Munich, we think I'm going to mention Chelsea, Man City, and they bring those teams. I'm talking about those days. This present tense is different. Then they brought them together, the very best or the world's best 11 players. They now say they are going to play against Igbobi College, GSS one team. The GSS one team now says, ah, they will beat us, so you say it's unbelief. Sorry, how is that unbelief? Unbelief in what exactly? But if you see spiritual beings, or if someone comes with Boy Scouts, and you know Boy Scouts, Akela, and then you are told that you have a second battalion with you, and then you say, ah, you now say, you look at your second battalion, that is the second mechanized division. Infantry, troops, and say, the way we are seeing it, we cannot, this we are stronger than we. The we they are referring to is themselves and the host of heaven. That is unbelief. Do you understand? It's not that somebody is bigger than, you know, that's not unbelief. So when you situate this, you see it in a moment, the David and Goliath context, you understand that. Learn something? Joshua 11. Like I said, if everything to you is supernatural, everything is spiritual. Say, my head, when I touch it, I'm praying. When I sneeze, the Holy Ghost has come out. Then you are superstitious. But if you totally ignore the supernatural world, you are an idiot. And I don't think either is fine. Neither of them is none of that is fine. But I think it's better to be superstitious than be a total idiot. Don't be an idiot. Joshua 11, learning something? Alright. Look at verse 21. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from the Hebron and Debar. Anakims are the giants. Giants that came from the Nephilim. That's just recreated, yeah. Abraham and Anna from all the mountains of Judah and all the mountains of Israel, Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. This gives a context to the wars, right? Look at 22. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod they remained. That means they fled to those areas. So, there was a war, but they fled. So they fled to the land of, pay attention, Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. So, key things, number 13, they are giants, which means that we have Genesis 6, 1 to 4. We can connect that with Numbers 14, 13 and 14. The Nephilims are the sons of Anakim, which is the same thing. The Nephilims are connected with the sons of Anak. They're connected, which is, when you say Anak, which is giants, Nephilims, those corrupt beings. Now, notice in Joshua 11, they went to Gaza, to Gath and Ashdod, and remained there. And 1 Samuel 17, look at this quickly. 1 Samuel 17. Verse 4. There went a champion out of the camp of Philistines named Gath of Gath. Goliath of Gath. So, there are two things here. It's either he's a naturalized citizen, which is doubtful, or they were hired, right, to work for the Philistines. He's definitely from Gath. So, we have seen that there were giants in Gath. We saw that earlier. Joshua 11. So, we can trace Goliath to the wars in Joshua and back to Genesis 1 to 4. Are we here? So, we'll look at the conversation that happened between Goliath and David. So, Goliath definitely was son of Anak. He was a Nephilim in the eyes of those folks. And it didn't stop with him. Look at 2 Samuel 21. So there were not regular wars. Are you here? There are not regular wars. There were other wars that, you know, appeared, you know, very, very murky and all that. But many of the things we read sometimes, the context is usually not there. 2 Samuel 21. Verse 16. to 22. And and Ishbidob, which was of the sons of the giants, again, the weight of the spear, 300 shekels, being gathered with a new sword, thought to be have slain just David. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him and saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, thou shalt not quench the light of Israel. It came to pass after there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekha the Hushathite slew Shaph, which was the sons of the giants. So you see, it continues. And it says that there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, and Enad the son of Jagerim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, a Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was a battle of Gath, it was a man of great stature. Well, so you see, consistently, look at 4:22, there were four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. So they had spiritual backup. That's the point in these conquests. Look at 1 Chronicles 20, just to verse 4 to 8. It came to pass after there arose a war at Gaza with the Philistines, at which time Sibekha the Hushathite slew Sipai, which was the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elnan the son of Jair slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Hittite, whose spear staff was like just the same text. And you can see that there were still these Anakims, these giants, strange beings. So I believe that when we watch all the science fiction films and they come up with this means, it's not without a fact that it's within human history that we have such supernaturally hated beings. Of course, illegally. And we have said before, is it possible for supernatural beings to have children through human beings? Yes. Is it right? No. The fact that something is not right doesn't mean it cannot happen. And so that's fixated. We'll be able to separate between demons and different spiritual beings. Amen. That's really where we're going. We'll make a proper decision. But the core issue is that we must have proper context with Bible stories and what they really mean. So the David and Goliath story is not just two guys who met at school field. And one is tall, one is short, and then one is throwing bakara, and all that, And that's why you see that the armies were, they couldn't confront. There was something supernatural. Are you following me? They couldn't go further. So the moment he was taken down, they went. Are you here? We're back on Sunday on this.